So our great Father, the flowers fade and the grass withers, but your word stands forever. We now open it with the expectancy that you are going to speak to us yet again from it. For it is in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen. Will you join me this morning in James chapter 1? James 1. I know that you're familiar with the name George Whitefield. George Whitefield was an evangelist from Great Britain who made a number of trips from Great Britain to the United States when traveling from there to here took months at a time on ships and in very dangerous waters. Whitefield, along with Jonathan Edwards and others, were some of the leading preachers of what is known as the First Great Awakening. Whitefield preached powerfully. He was probably the best-known preacher in the world in his day. Ben Franklin, who was a friend of his, although Franklin himself was never a Christian, estimated that in the open air, without any kind of modern device like I have to project my voice out, 10,000 people could hear Whitefield preach. He preached with great conviction. David Hume, the skeptic, who was no friend of Christianity at all, was once walking down a road, and a friend of his came up to him and said, "Mr. Hume, where are you going?" And Hume said, "Well, I'm going to hear Mr. Whitefield preach." This surprised the friend of Hume, who said to him, "Well, you don't believe in what he's going to say." And Hume responded, "No, I don't, but he does." Whitefield's message was simple. It came from John chapter 3, and he preached it over and over and over again. You must be born again. Someone once asked him, "Mr. Whitefield, why do you preach so frequently on the topic that you must be born again?" And Whitefield responded, "Because you must be born again." Do you believe that? Do you believe that the crying need of this world is that the Holy Spirit would do a large work of regeneration, bringing to life people who otherwise are deaf and blind to the truth of the gospel? Do you really believe, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that your first birth, your natural birth, leaves you totally unable to bring yourself to God? Here's how he puts it. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind." Do you believe the Lord Jesus when he says in John chapter 6 that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father? Do you believe his words to Nicodemus, a very religious person and a man that Jesus himself called the teacher of Israel, when he said to Nicodemus, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God"? What does it mean to be born from above, to be born of the Spirit, to be born again? David Wells describes it as, quote, "the creative work of God that produces an overwhelming desire to turn from sin and conveys the ability to believe in Christ." Though initially, he adds, God's regenerative work may take place below the level of consciousness. You may not actually believe or understand what's happening inside of you, but that work is happening just like a seed that in the ground can't be seen, but it's germinating, and eventually it comes forth out of the ground. James puts it this way in verse 18 of chapter 1. "Of his own will," that is of God's own will, "he brought us forth." He gave us birth. by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Last week, we saw in verses 13 through 15 that God is not the author of our sin. When we are tempted, we are never to say, God tempted us. Instead, we understand that temptation comes from within us. Our own evil desires latch on to the object of temptation, produce sin, and sin produces death. He uses the analogy of giving birth. Desire gives birth to sin. Sin gives birth to death. But God also gives birth, he says in verse 18. If we get the blame for our sin, verses 16 through 18 tell us that God gets the glory for any good in us. And there is no good in you apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit. He says in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. If you weren't here last week, I encourage you to get on and listen to the message. It was a very important message leading up to this verse. And I was only, because of time's sake, able to just touch on verse 18. It is a really important concept, and so I want to go back to verse 18 today, and I want us to take a look at it and go deep with it. If we get the blame for our sin, God gets the glory for any good in us. And this greatest gift that has come down from our Father of lights is the gift of new life in Christ, being born of God. Let's just look at the grammar real quick by way of introduction. I say this not only so that it will help you to understand the verse, but also it will help you to know how you should go about studying the Bible. Let's focus in on the main subject and the main predicate. Take everything else aside for a moment and just set it aside, and here it is. He, that is God, brought us forth. Okay? That's the main subject and the main predicate. Everything else are subordinate clauses which tell us how this happens and why it happens. God brought us forth. That is, he gave us new life. Now notice the clauses. The first one is going to tell us the cause of the new birth. Of his own will. Of his own will. This is the cause. The reason why you have been born again is because God has willed to give you new life. The second phrase, by the word of truth, tells you the instrument. It is the gospel itself, what he calls the word of truth, that is the instrument by which new life comes to you. And then thirdly, he tells us the purpose as to why this has happened, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So this morning, what I want to do is focus on those three subordinate clauses. I want us to talk about the cause of the new birth, the instrument or agency of the new birth, which is the word, and the reason or the purpose as to why God has given it to you, that we should be a kind of first fruits of the rest of his creatures. So how does the new birth happen and for what purpose? Well, first of all, you are born again by God's will. You were born again by God's will. This is the cause. Of his own will, he brought us forth. How much say did you have over your first birth? The answer is, of course, nothing, right? None. You didn't have any say as to what century you were going to be born into, what nation you would be born in, and what family you would be given. You had no way of ordering any of those things. I realize that while many of us here are very grateful for our childhood, we're thankful for the parents we were given, we're thankful for the home that we had, and while our parents were certainly not perfect parents, nevertheless, they loved us, they cared for us, they nurtured us, they protected us. And we're very grateful for our upbringing. I hope that's true of you. But I am painfully aware that there are people probably inside this church at all, this church as well as the rest of the world, who if they could go back and choose their own families, they would not have chosen the families that they were born into. Maybe their Maybe their father was absent most of the time. Maybe their mother was an alcoholic. Maybe their parents split up early in their life and they were shuffled back and forth between parents who were warring over money and over who was going to have the children this weekend and that weekend. And there are probably people in this congregation who, if you could go back and say, I want to choose different families altogether, you would do that. But of course you can't. And what James is saying is that that is also true of the new birth. You didn't decide when you were going to become a Christian. Maybe you thought you did. You didn't decide under whose ministry you were going to be a Christian. The Corinthians were very proud of the fact that they became Christians under Paul, or some of them became Christians under Apollos, or others under the preaching of Peter. And I guess there's something about that, that if somebody could say, well, I went to a Billy Graham crusade and I heard the gospel and it came powerfully into my life and I was converted under his preaching, well, I guess that's kind of noteworthy. But the fact of the matter is, you didn't choose any of those things. It is God who gave you new birth. Some of you actually wish that you could have chosen when you were converted, and you would have gone back to 5 or 6 years of age and saved yourself a life of misery. You could have escaped a whole lot of problems if you had just become a Christian early in life. But what James says is that you didn't become a Christian because of your will. It is of his will that he brought you forth. John says the same thing, by the way, in the prologue of the Gospel of John. He talks about Jesus coming into this world. And Jesus presents himself to his own creation, including his own people, the Jews. But they reject him. But, John says, there are some who didn't. And as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God. And if you're children of God, that means he's your father. He's given you new birth. Even to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood or the will of man, including their own will, but who were born of God. This is why Jesus says to Nicodemus, who is just struggling with this concept of the new birth, he says, Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit, that's spirit. John writes in 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. In other words, you cannot even believe the words of Christ apart from the new birth. Jesus has this conversation with his opponents in John chapter 8. He says, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I'm here. Why do you not understand what I say? Have you ever thought about that reading the Gospels? It seems crystal clear to you. Why wasn't it crystal clear to them? These people are, after all, scholars in the Bible. They're highly religious people. You read the Gospels, and sometimes you have to struggle a little bit with what Jesus is getting at, but the plain, clear teaching of the Gospel is obvious to you. Why aren't they getting it? Well, Jesus tells us why they're not getting it. He says, it's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Whoever is of God, born of God, hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you're not of God. Now I can hear someone saying, Tony, don't I have to exercise my will to believe? And the answer to that question is yes, absolutely true. You must believe in the gospel to be saved. There's no question about that. But given what we know about our wills, given what the scripture teaches us about our own corrupt human nature, why would our wills ever desire to trust Christ? What did your will produce? We are in John chapter 1. Look at verses 14 and 15 again. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Now, I like to mark my Bibles up. I know some of you don't. But what I've done at the end of verse 14 is I put a circle around the phrase, by his own desire. And then I've drawn a line from that phrase down to verse 18, and I have circled the first phrase in verse 18, of his own will. Your will produces lust, sin, and death. God's will produces life. Now, question. Would you rather trust your will or God's will? Which do you think will bring about the desired result of your life? It took God's will to bring about a new life that would lead us to believe. Again, John chapter 6. Jesus says, but there are some of you who do not believe. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it has granted to him by the Father. I am keenly aware that we have parents here who are probably thinking about the salvation of their children. I get this. There's not a Christian parent in this room who hasn't thought often about the salvation of their children, and you pray for it on a regular basis, right? And so if this is true, that regeneration comes because of the sovereign will of God and not because of your children's will, can I give you an absolute guarantee promise that God is going to will to bring your children to new life? And I have to be honest with you to say no. I can't. But here's what I can guarantee you. That by their own will, they will never come to Christ. So would you rather trust the will of a God that you have discovered to be gracious and kind and merciful and loving and who answers your prayer? Or would you rather trust the will of your fallen children? Which would you rather entrust their eternity to? And because God is sovereign, there is no parent in this room that, as long as your child is alive, should ever give up hope and stop praying for the salvation of your children, because you have a God who by his own will gives new birth. And it doesn't matter whether they are 4 or 44 or 64. They are never outside the ability of God's sovereign will to open their heart to the gospel, to the saving of their soul. And you may look at their hard heart and how they have shut themselves against the truth, and it might lead you to despair. But this should give you hope that the will of God is sufficient to turn anybody to Christ. So pray to him. Don't stop praying. Don't quit praying ever for the salvation of your children. Not only does God give us new life in order that we might trust in Christ, but this new birth also changes our conduct. Verse 18 is kind of a, think of it as a hinge verse, okay? It takes us from the first section in the book of James, in which he's been talking to us about trials and temptations. And now it hinges to the next major section in the book of James, in which he's going to talk about the life of the Christian. It is because God has given us this new birth that we can, according to verse 19, become people that are quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. People that, in verse 21, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. It is because God's given us new life that in verse 22, we can become doers of the word and not hearers only. That in verse 26, we can be truly religious by bridling our tongue and at the same time caring for orphans and widows in their affliction. In chapter 2, this new birth will result in us no longer showing partiality to people, but in verse 8, fulfilling the royal law to love our neighbor as ourselves. It is this new birth that in verse 14 of chapter 2 will lead us to not only have a faith that says propositional truth about the gospel, but actually demonstrates itself in good works. This new life is a new life that brings about what the Bible calls conversion. It changes the entire direction of our life. It makes us something that we weren't. It reforms our priorities. It changes our speech. It sanctifies our thoughts. It causes us to reevaluate all of the things that we value in this world in light of the cross of Jesus Christ. The new birth produces in us then a new life. And you are different today than you once were if you have been given this new life in Jesus Christ. So, first of all, you are born again by God's will. Secondly, you are born again through God's word. Note the prepositions here. By God's will, cause, through God's word, instrument. What he calls the word of truth. Again, think about this swing verse. He introduces the concept of word, and now he begins to repeat it several times. Verse 21, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself, goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. The word, according to James, as well as the rest of the New Testament, becomes the instrument of our salvation. This phrase, word of truth, is used five times in the New Testament, once here in James 1:18. The other four occasions are found in the writings of Paul. Let me read three of them to you. Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Colossians 1:5. In this you heard before the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and growing. 2 Timothy 2:15. You know this verse. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. James may be thinking of Jesus' prayer in the high priestly prayer in John 17, when he says to the Father, these are your people, keep them in this world, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. It is a virtual synonym for the gospel. When James says that we are born again by the word of truth, he is saying that the gospel is the instrument of regeneration. In other words, it is the ordinary means that God uses to bring about your salvation. The implications of this are important. 1 Peter 1:23. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. God can do supernaturally miraculous things to convert people. But the Bible is clear. The ordinary way in which regeneration occurs is through the faithful, clear proclamation of this book. Turn over to Romans chapter 10. I'll let you read this with me since it's an extended passage of Scripture. This is Missions Month here at the church. This passage I always think about when I think of missions. In Romans 10 and verse 13, Paul makes this wonderful promise. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Isn't that a wonderful promise? I'm telling you today, if you're here today and you are not a Christian, if you will call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. But then Paul asks, but how are they to call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they've not obeyed the gospel. Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what has been heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It is the word of God that is powerful and saving. Why is that? Why is it indispensable in the conversion of sinners? Well, first of all, the word of God is propositional. What I mean by that is that the gospel itself tells you what you must believe in order to be saved. The gospel says that Jesus Christ is God-man. Very God of very God, very man of very man. Prior to his birth in Bethlehem, he was the second person of the Trinity, very God of very God, who became one of us. He lived a perfect life for roughly 33 years. The reason why it's important that he lives a perfect life is so that he might have the merit that you are going to need imputed to you, a righteousness, an obedience to God's commands that can then be given to you so that his righteousness can become yours. At the end of that perfect life, he dies as a substitutionary death, a substitute for you, bearing in his own body the guilt and the sin that should have caused you and me to be punished forever. After he dies, he is placed in the grave, and at the beginning of Sunday morning, sometime early, he is raised gloriously from the grave, because God is authenticating that he has accepted his perfect life and his perfect death on behalf of his people. And if you will come in repentance and faith, trusting in that perfect life and that perfect death and that resurrection, you can know that A, your sins are completely forgiven, and B, that you are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. You're never going to hear that message anywhere else. In fact, that message, Paul says to the Corinthian church, is foolish and it's a stumbling block. People hear this message and they go, well, that just doesn't make sense. That's cosmic child abuse, they would say. That God the Father should punish his son for sins that he didn't commit. Oh my goodness, how could God ever do that? That sounds so foolish to me. No, really, the message of the gospel is that Jesus has lived a good life and he's taught the rest of us how to live good lives. Right? That's why it's a stumbling block to Jews who go, well, if you're laid on a tree, Deuteronomy says you're cursed of God. Well, that's the point. But to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God, isn't it? It not only makes sense, it has made a difference in us. So the reason why the word is indispensable is if that is the appointed means by which God reconciles sinners to himself, where else are you going to hear that message? So we've got to be really clear about the gospel. By the way, in March, I'm going to do a Sunday school series here on the difference between gospel and law and why it is critically important for us to understand the difference between those two categories. Your souls and the souls of your children and your family and your friends depends on understanding the difference between gospel on one hand and law on the other. But there's another reason why the Word of God is the instrument of our salvation. And it's because Not only is the word of the gospel declarative, it tells us the truth, but it also is creative. Mike Horton puts it this way: gospel is not merely propositional, but creative and performative. This is why it's powerful. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul says to the Romans, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He says to the Corinthian church, the gospel preaching may be foolish to those that are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of God doesn't just declare propositions, it actually performs creative work. If I said to Darwin, hey, Dar, turn off all the lights inside this room. Let's black out the doors that are in the back. Let's make this as dark as it possibly could be. And it would be dark, right? And out of that darkness, you heard me raise my voice and say, let there be light. Unless somebody walked over and turned on the switch, we would remain in darkness. My voice, my words, can make a declaration, but only God's word can create what it declares. This is why Jeremiah says, God says through Jeremiah the prophet, that word which goes forth from you will never return to me void and empty. It will always accomplish the purpose for which I have sent it out. Sometimes that purpose is hardening. Pharaoh, let my people go. Somebody might say, but Pharaoh didn't let them go. His word returned void. No, my friends, it didn't. Because God says that he was hardening Pharaoh's heart. His word accomplished precisely what it was intended to. But when Jesus stands outside a grave and says, Lazarus, come forth, he's just not making a declaration. He is with that word giving new life. My friends, listen to me. In the 1970s, evangelicals fought for the inerrancy of Scripture, culminating in the Chicago Council on Biblical Inerrancy, which evangelicals said, look, if this is God's word, then it must be true, without error. It is true in all that it affirms. Today, the fight is for the sufficiency of Scripture. Let's be frank. Many churches that confessionally believe in the inerrancy of Scripture do not really believe in its sufficiency, which is why it is being supplemented with every imaginable thing that does not create new life. It was Jim Boyce, I think it was Jim Boyce, who said very wisely, whatever you save someone by, and he means save in air quotes, whatever you save someone by, you save someone to. It was a sanctified way of saying what Marshall McLuhan, the marketing expert, said, the medium is the message. And if you save somebody by a personal testimony that's gripping and riveting and it's really wonderful to listen to, and somebody hears somebody who talks about what their life was like before Jesus and after Jesus, and they go, I want to be like that person. If that's personal testimony is what you save them by, what happens when they go to a TED Talk and they hear somebody else who has an even more compelling testimony that relates to the fact that they've adopted some sort of Eastern mystical view that has just revolutionized their life? You save them by laser light shows in the worship service. Big bands, big productions, the diminished word. You have to keep them by even bigger productions. What you save them by, you will save them too. The only thing that really will bring about that conversion is this book. Is this book. Can I speak again to the parents that are here? Because I think every week of you, as I'm making these messages and thinking about this, if you believe that the Bible is the indispensable means by which God brings about regeneration, then you have to make sure that those children are consistently under the ministry of that word. There are a dozen things that are competing for your time on Sunday morning. None of them are the ordinary means of grace in the life of your children. None of them. We have a church full of godly Sunday school teachers who week in and week out think about your children and pray for them in anticipation of Sunday morning when they come and they sit in their class. And they are preparing the word for those children. Make sure that those kids are under that word. Make sure that they are here. They're not all going to understand everything that I say from the pulpit or anybody else says from this pulpit, but week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, if you believe that this is the indispensable means by which we are converted and brought from death to life, make sure that they are under the ministry of that word. Make sure it fills your house. That you are sitting them down and you are teaching them this word. That it is part of the warp and the woof of your family. The word is creative. It does what it declares. Third point. You are born again by God's will. You are born again through the word of truth. And finally, you are born again, and here's the purpose, as the first fruits of his creation. It's that last phrase in verse 18. He has brought us forth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First fruits is one way that the New Testament writers speak of believers. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. There it is again, the Spirit working in tandem with the Word. Here's a wonderful little verse. If you were born in the first century and you were a Christian, maybe you'd get mentioned in one of Paul's letters. This guy did. Romans 16:5. Paul's giving greetings to people in the church at Rome. He says, "Greet Epaphras, who was the first fruit to Christ in Asia." How'd you like to have that as your nickname? There goes old first fruit. Wouldn't that be wonderful? This word, of course, comes from the Old Testament. It's used in worship in the Old Testament, where at harvest time, and harvest was in the spring because they had winter grains, harvest time would come, farmer would go out into his field, and as the stalks were rising, he would take a portion of those stalks, the first fruits of the rest of the harvest, and he would bring it to the temple, and he would offer it as a grain offering before the Lord, and it would sanctify the rest of the offering. This, Lord, is for you. This is the first fruits. It belongs to you. And God received it that way. It was used of firstborn sons who were, again, like the grain, set apart for the Lord's use. Israel was called God's first fruit, the firstborn son, the first fruits that the Lord set apart for himself in anticipation of a much greater harvest that would come among all of the nations of the world. In the New Testament, of course, Jesus is called the first fruits of the resurrection. His resurrection is the beginning of a greater harvest of which you and I belong, if we belong to Jesus. One day, you're going to be raised from the dead. Our salvation marks the beginning of God's redemption of all creation, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is why in Romans chapter 8, Paul says, the whole creation right now is groaning like a woman who is in the last stages of childbirth, just waiting for our adoption. Because our adoption, that is the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection, our adoption means that the snowy caps of the Alps and the cold depths of the Pacific and everything else in this creation that lives and dies will also be remade. And our salvation now is the mark that that new creation has already started. If any person is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passing away, and behold, all things are now becoming new. The new creation is already dawned. Jesus has risen from the dead, and the same power that raised him from the dead has already raised you to new life, and it's now mightily at work in you. You've been spiritually raised with him, and that means you've been given a new and radical life. And the implications of that are important. Beginning in verse 19 and going following, as we'll start seeing next Sunday, it means our lives change because of the new birth. Let me just close by saying to someone who might be here, maybe a young person, who's saying, Pastor Tony, I don't know that I've been born again. What should I do? If it is God's will and not my will, what should I do? And the answer that I give you is the one that I just gave to parents here. Place yourself under the ordinary means of grace. Be here Sunday after Sunday. Start reading the Word. Find somebody who will read it with you and explain its meaning to you, like Philip did the Ethiopian. Place yourself in that place and begin to ask the Lord, Lord, I don't know that I'm your child. I don't know that I have been born again. Open my heart, open my eyes, open my ears to believe this truth which is proclaimed here. And if you will do that, I have every confidence that God will answer that question for you. Let's pray. So, gracious Father and Lord, we thank you for this verse in James chapter 1. More importantly, we thank you for the truth that is echoed all the way throughout Scripture. We cannot produce new life in this church. We can't even produce it in our own families. We are utterly dependent upon you. And because we have come to know you as a God who loves sinners, who draws them to himself, we ask you to do that work which we cannot do. Grant to us that we may believe to the saving of our souls. For it is in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen.